you would permit me, I would like to take just a moment to say thanks to the congregation for the many expressions of love and concern that you have given to Debbie and me and with regard to John. We appreciate that very much, and your words and your concern mean more than you can know. I'm going to show you a picture, and I'm curious if anyone recognizes who that child is. It's not a Dvorak. You thought maybe a grandchild? Actually, that is Charles Lindbergh Jr., son of the famous aviator by the same name, Charles Lindbergh. And on March 1st, 1932, he was abducted from his home. The kidnapper or kidnappers demanded first $50,000 in that ransom note, which is almost illiterate, and then later upped the ransom to $70,000. 1932 was during the Great Depression. And even though the Lindbergh family was a wealthy family, still, $50,000, which is the ransom they eventually paid, was a lot of money back then. Unfortunately, the body of Charles Lindbergh Jr. was found before the kidnappers were, and it seemed apparent that he had been killed not long after he had been abducted. And so even though the ransom was paid, there was no return of the infant, the 20-month-old infant son of the Lindberghs. 4 years, almost exactly after the abduction, Richard Hauptmann was executed by electrocution, having been convicted of the crime of kidnapping this young child. Even though that was a lot of money, the Lindberghs were happy to pay it. In fact, they had even offered a reward of $75,000 for information and assistance in finding their child. As a parent, if I was in a similar situation, I will tell you I would give everything I have. If that would bring back my child, would return my child from possible harm, from abduction. And I think you would also, those of you who are parents in particular, you would give everything that you have in order to secure the return of your child. What would you give in return, what would you give in terms of ransom for the return of a loved one of your family, perhaps your wife or husband, or mother, father, or some other family member? What would you give as a ransom? This morning, what I would like to do is I would like to look at the death of Jesus on the cross in the context or with the idea of that death being a ransom. There are so many aspects to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and I understand that. And the concept of a ransom is certainly not a new one or novel idea for us. In fact, we sang about it in at least two or three of the songs that we sang just moments ago. I appreciate Phil choosing songs that set up our study this morning. But what I would like for us to think about, since the concept of Jesus dying as a ransom for us is not a new concept, what I would like for us to do is to consider, to appreciate as fully as possible the value, the price that was paid for our freedom from sin. Jesus made several interesting statements about his purpose in coming to this world. And these statements, I think, all relate in some way or another to the grand purpose that we're talking about this morning. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17 that He had not come to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets. He did set them aside in the sense that He replaced them with another covenant. But He said, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the law and prophets. In the 10th chapter of the same book, Matthew, in verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's an interesting statement. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. In John, the 6th chapter, in verse 38, in kind of a rather general way, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Of course, He doesn't identify what that will is in that text. But in a general way, He says, that's my purpose in coming to this world, in taking on human flesh. And then, toward the end of His life, as He stands before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asks Him, so you are a king? And Jesus' response is, you say that I am a king for this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus came to give witness, to bear witness to the truth, and that's what He taught, God's truth. He came to be God's King, God's Messiah. But Jesus described His purpose in coming to this world in another way, and in the text that I would like to look at particularly this morning, Mark the 10th chapter, verse 45, part of the reading that Kevin made just a few moments ago, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. To give His life a ransom for many. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 5 and 6, well, there's one God and there's one mediator. He's just got done telling Timothy that we need to pray for all men because God wants all men to be saved. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus gave His life as a ransom. The word ransom, I think we're quite familiar with. The Greek word that is translated by the English word ransom is a word that we're told by the lexicons means just simply price of release. And we understand that in the context of the story of the Lindberghs. He was a child that had been abducted. He was under the control of others, strangers. And the price for his release, at least the note suggested, the demand suggested, was $50,000. That was the ransom. Theoretically, if the Lindbergh family paid the ransom, the price for release, then the child would be released. He would be saved from death. The sense lexicon, which is a lexicon that belongs to the Logos word program, Bible program, computer program, talks about this word lutron as meaning what is given in exchange or as payment for the release of someone held captive. Now, by that second definition, you may even be thinking of another word that we read about or we see somewhat frequently in the Old and New Testaments. It is the word redemption as a noun, redeem, to redeem something. And in fact, the two words that are most commonly translated redemption in the New Testament are cognates of this word that is translated ransom. So the concept of a ransom and the idea of redemption are intimately related. They share the same word family, if you're into the etymology of the English translations. And there are several passages that use the word redemption and use a word, one of these two words, that's related to the word that's translated ransom. For instance, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 24. This was part of the passage, incidentally, that Tim read as he was preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, and Colossians has an almost identical passage, in Him, Paul writes, we have redemption. Notice, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our redemption is described, and it is even clearer in Colossians, I should have used Colossians, that forgiveness of our trespasses is exactly what Paul means by redemption, according to the riches of His grace, to complete the verse. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, likewise, talks about the work of Jesus as our high priest, and particularly as our sacrifice. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which was what the Old Testament high priest took into the holy place, most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What's the connection between ransom and redemption? They share a common word group. And as we look at the ideas behind ransom and what's implied in the word ransom, we see redemption also, the concept of being released from some sort of captivity or bondage or slavery by the payment of a ransom. And so we see some, have some idea of the meaning of the word, these two concepts. There are some other interesting passages in which the word ransom is used in the Old Testament. You may even remember some of these laws. I would like to read for your consideration Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 30. The law of Moses regulated the relationships between individuals, the very kind of things that, various things that happen in a society. And in Exodus 21, verse 28, if you're in the passage, I'm reading from the ESV, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now listen to verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So here's a man who owns an ox, and this ox has been wont to gore people or to threaten people in the past, and he's been warned about it, and it kills somebody. The ox is to be killed, and the owner is also liable to die as a penalty for his negligence. But it appears that it was possible for a ransom price to be imposed, and he could save his life by paying the ransom, the redemption of his life, by the paying of this price of release, the meaning of ransom. Another passage in the book of Numbers in chapter 35, Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 30 and going through verse 32. Similar idea, I want you to see that ransom carries a little broader meaning in these passages. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, the law continues, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You will not accept a price, money, ransom, so that he can escape the death penalty. Not going to happen. Continue reading. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. Not to bog us down in details, but you may remember there were six cities appointed in the land of Palestine, three on either side of the Jordan River, and if someone killed another person accidentally, not murder, but accidentally, that individual could flee to one of the cities of refuge, and he would be safe there from the avenger of blood. That was really the way that murder was taken care of, a near relative was allowed to take the life of the murderer. The avenger of blood, he was called. But in cases of an accident, you could flee to the city. Your case would be reviewed, and if it was determined that in fact it had been an accident, you were safe in the city. The avenger of blood could not come into the city and harm you, take your life, as long as you stayed in the city. Well, how long did you have to stay in the city? You stayed until the death of the high priest. And what this law in Numbers 35 is saying is, you can't get around that by paying a ransom, a price of release, so that you can leave the city early. Won't work. No ransom would be accepted. Well, there's another passage, just very briefly, and the last one we'll look at in the Old Testament, in Exodus the 30th chapter, beginning in verse 11. And it has to do with the census. I don't know if you're familiar with this particular law, but beginning in verse 11 of Exodus 30, the text says, "The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel," and there were two censuses, Sensei? There were two counting of the people, countings of the people, before and after the wilderness wandering. So this happened at least twice in the Pentateuch record. "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Shekel is 20 gerahs, in case you were wondering. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make," listen, "to make atonement for your lives." We've been talking about paying a ransom price as a part of being a part of the census. And that money is also described as atonement money. So ransom and redemption and atonement are all bound up together in these ideas. Verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Now, the subject of the atonement is a very broad subject and not one that I'm going to pursue, but I want you to understand that the ransom money here is associated with the concept of atonement. Atonement had the idea of purging, to make clean, to cover, sometimes used in the sense of to cover sin. And this ransom money was described in that kind of language. Ransom is what was given in exchange for one's life, freedom or deliverance from death in these passages that we have looked at in the Old Testament. Well, ransom also implies bondage or some sort of captivity. Of course, we've illustrated that in the kidnapping story. Ransom is what has to be paid for the freedom, for the life of the person kidnapped. Typically, kidnappers threaten that they'll execute or kill their captive, the one kidnapped, if the ransom is not paid. So not only does the ransom serve to release or obtain the freedom of the captive, but it also avoids the consequence of not paying the ransom, and that is death, physical death. Well, in the New Testament in particular, sin is described exactly in those terms as being a form of bondage. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said it so clearly, even the Jews should have been able to understand this. He answered the Jews who were proclaiming their freedom. They'd never been slaves of anyone. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." If you and I are involved in sin, if we practice sin, then we come into bondage to that sin or to sin in general. In Romans the 6th chapter, verse 16, Paul said a similar thing. He said, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey?" Now look at the two options that he discusses. either of sin, which leads to death, that's the point I'm making, that this bondage ultimately produces death, just like the kidnapper kills the captive if the ransom isn't paid, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So Paul says, basically, you can serve one or the other. You can sin, serve sin, or you can serve obedience. You can be obedient. One produces death, the other one produces righteousness. But sin is described again by the Apostle Paul as a form of bondage, a type of bondage. Peter says it this way, and of course he was talking specifically about the false teachers who are the subject of 2 Peter 2, but notice in the latter part of the verse, he just states a general principle. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And Peter writes that these false teachers were enslaving again Christians who had been released from the slavery, the bondage of sin, and were being entangled again in that kind of thing, in that same bondage. And of course, the passage that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now look at verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There is a sense, of course, in which as long as I am practicing sin, I am doing the devil's will. And I'm his captive in that sense. He's the one who has the power of death, as is described in Hebrews, the second chapter. Well, of course, we're talking about Jesus as the one who paid the ransom. And what provides freedom from the bondage of sin, as you're well aware, is the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the most important verses, I think, in the New Testament, and certainly in the book of Hebrews, is chapter 9 and verse 22. It expresses a principle that is important for us to understand in this scheme of redemption, this deliverance that God offers to sinful men. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood implies a violent death. That's what happened to animals who were sacrificed. They were killed. They didn't die of old age. It wasn't the giving of a life in that sense. Jesus gave His life. It was in a violent way that He died, shed His blood, and in so doing gave His life to provide the forgiveness of sins for sinful men. In the same book, in chapter 9, just a little bit earlier in the chapter, we looked at this verse a little bit earlier. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Remember, redemption and ransom are related in that redemption talks about the paying of a price to free someone. The price is the ransom. And Jesus paid that price, provided the means for forgiveness through the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life. And of course, our text this morning, Matthew 10, verse 45, we looked at, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the ransom that was being paid for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the payment of a ransom, that concept, is simply a figurative way of describing what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And there are other descriptions of His death or other ways of picturing the significance of His death. Perhaps, I guess I should say that any metaphor breaks down if you press all of the details far enough. But perhaps the point of this metaphor, that Jesus paid the ransom price, is to emphasize the cost of our freedom. $50,000. A lot of money back in 1932, and particularly during the Great Depression. $70,000. What would you give as ransom? Well, God gave His Son. Tim quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The Son took on flesh and gave His life as a ransom price for our forgiveness. It's sad, I guess. It happened a long time ago. But it's still sad that in the Lindbergh case, even though the ransom was paid, it didn't result in the return of the child. In fact, it's very likely the child died shortly after being abducted. All of the attempts to try to negotiate a price and get the money to the kidnappers didn't have anything to do with saving the life of the child. But in our spiritual situation, Jesus paid the ransom price. He paid for our redemption. And that price was accepted by God. He paid it all, as we sing in the song. And that redemption is available. Our deliverance is assured. But of course, the ransom price for our freedom paid by Jesus on the cross can be applied to us on a conditional basis. May I read for you again the passage that Tim stole from my sermon outline this morning from Romans, the 3rd chapter? I'm going to actually begin in verse 21 as he did as well. Romans 3 and verse 21. I would preface our reading by suggesting that this passage is probably the most comprehensive summary of God's plan, including so many different concepts or principles that are related to the plan of salvation, more so than perhaps any other passage. Verse 21 on down through verse 25. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is the righteousness of God that God pronounces on man. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." It didn't just get invented in the gospel. Even the Old Testament spoke of this righteousness by faith. "The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption," there it is, "that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." And so this propitiation, this redemption, it is available, it is to be received by faith. But what kind of faith? A dead faith? James talks about faith without works, without obedience to God's commands, as being a dead faith. No Christian is saved by a dead faith, and neither is any alien sinner saved as well. And so as we look into the gospel, what we see is that those who are sinners, who have not obeyed the gospel, need to believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. They need to confess their faith, and they need to be baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, as Paul describes in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. For those of us who are Christians, who have already been delivered from sin in the past, the guilt of our sin washed away, if you please, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to continue to seek the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance and confession being the conditions for us to receive that deliverance. So are you a captive? Do you belong to Satan because you do his will? God promises, God offers deliverance, freedom. And the price that you and I could not pay for our freedom, Jesus already paid. What an awesome price. Son of God, being put to death in a humiliating fashion on a Roman cross. But He did it so that you and so that I could be free from our sins. So that we could be delivered from oppression, from captivity, and so that we could live with God. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, don't wait. God offers freedom. He offers forgiveness in that freedom, and He offers hope of eternal life in the afterwhile. And so we want to invite you to obey the gospel this morning, to respond to God's call, whatever your need, as we stand and sing and encourage you this morning.